God, I just want to ask you for an extra measure of grace today as we come to your word, as I seek to proclaim it faithfully, as our precious church body and all you have brought here seeks to hear what you have to say today. Lord, I pray for just eagerness and energy, Lord, that some of us may be missing today just from the night before. But God, we want to come before you and dependent on you, asking you for these things, knowing that you desire what is our greatest good, which is to glorify you in every moment of our lives. That includes right now. So, Father, please allow your voice to speak to everyone's hearts today as we look at the text once again from Mark. And so grateful, God, that we are where we are, and you've brought who you've brought, and we can be in this precious time together learning from you. We're so grateful, God, and we just want to commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in quite an eventful Sunday last week, where we got to experience and be involved with two baptisms and to partake in communion together, the singularity of the message throughout our worship service last week was the gospel. It was the good news of Jesus Christ. The scriptures in Mark chapter 1 drew our attention to the clear explanation of the gospel, which is expounded on more fully the more you get into the Gospel of Mark, and then expanded on even more in depth as you read the rest of the New Testament epistles. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, right? That summary. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the message of the gospel. There's good news for sinners because Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came to bear in his body on the cross the due punishment for all our sins. God, who is holy and good, must punish all crimes. And he sent his son to bear that punishment in our place. Our good works will not cut the mustard. They won't make it into heaven. But trusting in Jesus' perfect life will. And his death on the cross was vindicated. Was it not? It was proved satisfactory by his literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Something we're going to celebrate in just a few short Sundays. In our text last Sunday, we saw that Jesus gave the call of the gospel, which is to repent and believe in him. That was his call then, and it's the same today. His call was not deliverance from Roman rule. It was not freedom from Caesar's oppression of Israel. It was not an earthly physical, political kingdom, which is what the people were looking for at that time in the Messiah. The king came and preached, the kingdom is here, so repent and believe in the gospel. Again, repentance literally means a change of mind, and it actually implies a complete inward attitude change. So that means the heart as well. Change what? Turn from what, you ask? It's a radical change of attitude about yourself and your sin. The essence of it, as I said last week, is to turn from the rejection of Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross for your sins, and turn from the refusal to submit to his lordship. Jesus was saying, repent and believe in me. This is a turn from self and sin, and it's a turn towards God and turn towards Christ. The picture of a soldier doing an about face is a fitting picture of what it is to repent. He's marching onward one way, realizes he's going the wrong way, and he turns around. He does an about face. That's what it is to repent and believe. Faith, belief, is the flip side of that same coin. There's repentance on one side and faith on the other side. So Jesus says, repent and believe. Believers in Russia asking other believers for their testimony, how they got saved, they ask, when did you repent? Others in the Western world might ask, when did you come to faith in Christ? Both questions communicate the same thing. There was a gangster in the 1950s named Mickey Cohen. He was in America in Los Angeles for a while. A famous flamboyant criminal back then. He was involved with gambling, underground crime, murder, and all the rest. The story went that someone persuaded him to attend an evangelistic service, and he showed a surprising interest towards Christianity. There were some prominent Christian leaders, even Billy Graham, who heard about this and were visiting him to further evangelize him. One night, after one was encouraging him to open the door of his life to Christ, Cohen actually prayed. There were high hopes among believers for this career criminal who was professing faith in Christ. But as time passed, it became apparent that there was no change in Cohen's life. When some Christians finally confronted him, saying that being a Christian meant he had to give up his profession and friends and old lifestyle, he objected. He said, there are Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? J. Edwin Orr, he was one of the Christian leaders who was actually speaking to Mickey Cohen. He says, the fact is, repentance is the missing note in much modern evangelicalism. Kent Hughes writes in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, the absurdity of what happened to Mickey Cohen dramatically underscores what is happening to untold numbers today. Though many ostensibly have accepted Christ, quote unquote, they continue life as they always have. There's no repentance. They remain self-sufficient, even puffed up. Indeed, they are nowhere near the kingdom of God, end quote. These evangelistic crusades, these high publicity events, Billy Graham or others, as much as I and we love the broad proclamation of the gospel, I mean, I don't deny that there are some who have probably truly repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's well worth considering the statistics of the percentages of people who answer the altar call, who raise their hands, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and a month later, a year later, what does their life look like? Reports and surveys consistently show that only a very, very small percentage of them answer that they were even attending a church a year later. Even smaller percentages say that they were serving at a church, committed to membership at a local church, spiritually learning and growing as a Christian, and engaged in evangelism. A tiny, tiny, tiny percentage. Did they ever truly repent? Spurgeon would call that a repentance that needs to be repented of. He further said this, the truly repentant person hates all of his sins, not just certain ones. He says, okay, the repentant person says this, cover yourself with the finest gold, O sin, and I will still hate you. All sin must be given up, or else you will never have Christ. All evil must be renounced, or else the gates of heaven must be locked to keep you out forever. Let us remember then that for repentance to be sincere, it must be total repentance. True repentance is a turning of the heart as well as of the life. It's the giving up of the whole soul to God to be His forever and ever. It's a renunciation of the sins of the heart as well as the corruptions of the life. End quote. As I said before, folks, this is why the gospel message is so offensive to people. Jesus is telling people straight up that they're wrong. They're going the wrong way. They're living in sin. They need to change. They need to trust in Him, that He is the only Savior who can offer salvation for their souls. There was a schoolboy, Johnny. He had some trouble pronouncing the letter R. So his teacher gave him a sentence to practice at home. The sentence was, "Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare." A few days later, the teacher asked him to say the sentence for her. And Johnny said it like this: "Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough." He completely avoided the letter R. There are many people today, including Christians, who go to great lengths to avoid the R word, repent. Yet it's the very first word of Jesus' gospel call. Some of you might be asking at this point, "Didn't we already go over this last Sunday, Pastor? Why are you talking about this again?" Well, my answer is this: because what's coming in our text today is Jesus' call for His disciples to follow and to become fishers of men. And here's the critical thing: you cannot follow Jesus, much less made to become fishers of men, if you've never truly repented and believed on Him. Many, many people who profess Christ, claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not following Him. He says, "Follow me." And they're not even at church on Sunday, which, as I say to you, is bare minimum Christianity. Can I add here, okay, legitimate health cautions and situations accepted? But I think you understand what I'm saying. Point is, there's no evidence in their life that they are obeying the Lord Jesus. He said, "Follow me." The Lord said, "I will make you fishers of men." Many who claim Christ have zero interest in evangelism and little to zero engagement in actual evangelism, spreading the gospel to people around them. This is a blatant disregard and disrespect and disobedience to the great commission of the great commissioner. And they're calling themselves Christians. See, it's absolutely futile, okay, to try to follow Jesus and become fishers for Him if you are not saved. Actually, to be honest, it's hard enough to do that, even if you are actually saved. That's why the gospel message needs to be so clearly explained and expounded on. That's why I'm reiterating the meaning of repentance and faith once again this morning. That's why you, even if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Consider, think, what He has done in love for you, taking your blame and curse and condemnation so that you could have eternal life. Think, consider upon the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Have you ever sat down and thought of the greatness of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, the perfections of the Lord Jesus, the temptations He went through that we went through a couple Sundays ago? And He bore them all. He withstood them all, never failing once, every single moment, not even a thought. Have you thought how wonderful He is? Consider, Christian, what you were before and who you are now in Him. Have you considered His victory over sin and Satan and death earned for you? Have you considered the forever forgiveness of all of your sins? Have you considered His resurrection power, the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you because of what He's done? I encourage you to rest in the wonders of God's grace. Renew yourself in the fullness of God's love displayed for you at the cross. Restore your soul by reflecting on Jesus' wrath-absorbing agonies that provided complete atonement and reconciliation with God for you. In doing so, I trust that you will recharge your spiritual batteries in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. And I ask, how are we who have been saved by God's grace, who are disciples of Christ, called to live, called to walk? His call, it's in our text this morning, is to follow and fish. It's a simple call. It sums up the life of a disciple. It's the essence of the Christian life. If you're not already there, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 20. And the title is Jesus' Call to Follow and Fish. And if you would stand with me, I'm going to read the text. Our theme is Jesus has the authority to command people to follow him and the power to transform people who do. And I hope you see that from our text. There's an insert in your bulletin as well if you're taking notes. But here's the passage for our time this morning. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16, going to verse 20. This is the word of God. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Please be seated. I want us to see from the text this morning two ways of life that Jesus calls you to as his disciples in the new life he has given to you. Two ways of life that Jesus calls you to as his disciples in the new life he has given to you. If you are saved, you have a new birth. You have a new life. It comes from above. It's a gift of God. He gives us two ways to live that life. Two ways of life. The first one is following after him. Following after him. Verse 17 right there. Follow me, he says. Mark moves into his narrative here after first establishing that Jesus was preaching the gospel as he starts his ministry. And this is what Jesus does next. Jesus is not going to be a lone prophet wandering around in the desert. Rather, as the Messiah, he will create a community of followers. So he goes to the Sea of Galilee. He sees the brothers, Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. Why? Because they're fishermen. That's what they do. And next, not too far away from there, he sees another set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're inside the boat, mending their nets. He calls to them, "Follow me." And immediately, both pairs of brothers do what he said. Follow. That's the key verb in this passage. Jesus says to follow. They follow right away. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. Many times when we read the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the disciples really messing up. So often just doing or saying the wrong things. We'll see plenty of that in the Gospel of Mark. But here, let's notice that these guys did something right. They heard Jesus call them, and they left everything to follow him. By the way, this is not the first time that Jesus met the disciples. Remember last week, I informed you that Jesus had already been ministering in the south there in Judea for about 1 year. Right? Before he travels up north to Galilee. John chapter 1 shows Jesus meeting and first starting to reveal himself to Simon and Andrew and John, as well as Philip and Nathanael. Some of you recall that from John chapter 1. John likely brought his brother James to come and meet Jesus and start spending time with him. These men, according to John 1, were already recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They're saying, "Hey, come. I've met the Messiah. I've seen the Messiah." And this is the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. And John the Baptist kept saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." These disciples, they witnessed his first miracle at the wedding, turning water into wine. They were with him for his teaching, his cleansing of the temple, his evangelizing the lost. They were his disciples, making more disciples than John the Baptist at one point. So John's ministry was coming to a close. So now, it's about a year later, these same four disciples became the Lord's more steady companions. And they're becoming more and more conscious that they're being trained. They're being trained to become fishers of men. They're being made into messengers of the Messiah. Apostles actually means messengers, sent out ones. And this is a more permanent call to them now. All right? We need to get that. Now, before we get too carried away with these men doing something right, let's understand clearly that this text is about who? It's about Jesus. It's about his authority to command people to follow him. He has that right. Note that this was not the normal custom for rabbis, of which Jesus was one, actually. They called him rabbi. The teacher did not call the students to come normally. Actually, entry into rabbinical school depended on the initiative of the students. But Jesus' school was quite different, of course. He tells them authoritatively, "Come ye after me." It doesn't matter that they're busy doing what they do. They're working on the job, fishing. Jesus simply says, "Come, follow me." This is the Messiah King who has the right to claim for them for service for his kingdom. They need to be ready to follow immediately when he calls. And they are, as we've just read. These four fishermen, I'm not going to get into too much detail here as we meet these four guys. We're going to meet the whole band of 12 when we get to Mark chapter 3 in the future. Suffice to say for now, Simon, this is the one Jesus names Peter, which means rock. We know him as the reckless, impetuous one, right? Peter will become the leader of the 12, and he's mentioned first in every list of the disciples. He will later write two letters of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, and it is his eyewitness testimony that our gospel writer Mark here is recording. Andrew is Peter's brother, who always seems to be bringing people to Jesus when we read of him. James, the son of Zebedee, who along with his brother John were nicknamed by Jesus the sons of thunder. That's right. He ended up being the first of the 12 disciples who were martyred. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. John, who's James' brother, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13 and John 19. It's actually his own gospel account. Of course, Jesus loved all of his disciples greatly. But it seems there was a tie of attachment, this special relationship between him and John that was just especially tender. John is the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. So these men were all fishermen. That's what they did for work. That was their life. That's how they paid the rent. That's how they fed their families. They lived and worked by the Sea of Galilee, this large lake in the north. It's a very busy place for fishermen. There are hundreds of boats lined up along the shore at different spots. It was a good line of work. The people in that region ate a lot of fish. And as we saw, both pairs of brothers were at the task, right in the middle of what they were doing. Simon and Andrew casting a net into the sea. They were in the midst of throwing their fishing net into the water. This net is cast over their shoulders and thrown out into the sea. And because of the heavy lead vessels that are attached to them, they quickly sink and they capture whatever fish are underneath. This is what they do as fishermen. James and John were also fishing, but they were fixing their nets. They were mending their nets and preparing them for the next cast, the next try. They were with their father Zebedee, as it says, on the job, at the busy, doing their work. And all four of them just immediately dropped everything to follow after Jesus. For James and John, it says even, they left their father in the boat with the hired servants. this might seem a little rash to you all. They just up and left their dad. But it's possible that Zebedee's business was quite successful. They had their own boat and even hired servants. At this point in their relationship to Jesus, James and John probably were spending more and more time with him and less time fishing and helping their dad. But Jesus' call was clear, no matter what. He says, follow me. This rises above any other considerations. Prompt obedience is the appropriate reply. No time to finish up what they're doing. No, okay, Lord, but just a minute. We're going to just do this last run, this last throw. We'll be right there. No, whatever they're doing needs to be dropped right away, straightway. They must be willing to forsake all, to leave everything in order to follow Jesus as his disciples. Understand, these were professional fishermen. This is what they were trained to do. This was their life. This was what they grew up doing. But at this more permanent call from Jesus, they left it all behind. Left it behind. Just like that offertory. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. This is what disciples of the Lord are called to do. As I mentioned earlier, this is the essence of the Christian life. Follow Jesus. True believers are followers of the Christ, the Messiah. They've confessed him as their personal Lord and Master. True believers are disciples, learners of Jesus. This becomes the main priority in life. Hey, there's not a separate category of super Christians, folks. If you are a true believer, you are a disciple of Christ. Whatever you do for a living, your identity is in him. This is how believers define themselves. First, I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus Christ. There's well-known Christians who have Facebook accounts and social media accounts and Instagram and all that. Most of them, when I read their accounts, their Facebook page, whatever. I don't even know the technology of what it's called, but you know, that first page, that home page. What do these well-known Christians, true believers, normally state in their bio, their description? Most of them say disciple of Christ or follower of Christ, follower of Jesus Christ. And then everything after that. I'm a husband. I'm a wife. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I do this for a living. Shouldn't all Christians begin their social media, their public display of who they are like that? Let me just give you a couple scriptures here. And we spent some time on Friday night with the youth talking about Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 10. The psalmist there says, with all my heart, I have sought you. I have sought you, God. This is the decision, the commitment of the believer to seek God, to seek Jesus. True believers are not passive. They pursue. They chase after. They follow Christ. They are sheep following their shepherd. They follow in the dust of his footsteps. They want to be so close to the good shepherd that he's tripping over their feet. It's not half-hearted. It's not divided. The psalmist says, with all my heart. That's a full commitment. I'll tell you what Jesus said, and I mentioned this on Friday as well. Matthew 10, verse 37 and 38. You can jot it down if you want. Listen what Jesus says. And these are a bit startling words. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Right? Jesus said this because it's true, first of all. Secondly, he said this because he knows that it's going to cost these people something if they actually follow him. They're going to be outcast from their families. They're going to be disowned by their parents. They're going to be ostracized from the Jewish religious community. They're going to be kicked out of the temple. They might lose their jobs. That's why the early Christians needed to take care of one another. It cost them something. What does it cost us today to follow Jesus? We need to understand the context so that we can get the implications and the applications today. It's got to cost us something to follow Jesus. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this is the full, total commitment. It's self-denial. It's not self-fulfillment. Christianity is more about God. It's more about Christ than about us. Jesus is talking about full devotion, surrender, sacrifice for him, even to the point of death. Take up your cross daily. Be willing to die. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to take upon anything in this life for him. What's the promise? The promise is everything with a capital E. Jesus Christ, knowing him, knowing God, knowing life, even if your body dies, even when your body dies, you have life and life eternal. I want to give you three quick implications here before we get to our next point. Three quick implications or applications of following Jesus. Listen, the world today, even within the church, is filled with professing Christians who either don't know or don't understand or don't care about Jesus' actual call on their lives. They're very selective about when, where, and what activities and what attitudes and what parts of their lives that they decide to obey Jesus Christ in. Listen, if that's the case with you, it may be that, you know what, Jesus is actually not your Lord. And you are not his disciples and followers. R.C. Sproul said this, "We Christians do not segment our lives, giving some time to God while keeping parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the honor and glory of God. This is what the Christian life is all about." End quote. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the first implication. Second thing is this. Following Jesus, no matter the cost, is what true believers do. You know why? Because they know who he is. They know him personally. They know him, as the old hymn goes, as their gracious master and their God. Believers love Jesus because he first loved us. 1 John 4. Through his whole perfect life of obedience, all the way unto death, even death on a cross, he humbled himself in love and obedience to the Father and love for us. We should never separate the cross from the call. That's the implication. Never separate the cross from the call. We lovingly obey his call to follow him, remembering what he did for us. Third and last implication before our next point. Hey, this has been a good year of testing for us as Christians. And I don't know about you, but it ain't been easy. Many times God uses difficult circumstances and hardships in life to test our faith and cause us to examine ourselves. Are we following Jesus? This year of testing maybe has brought out that we crave certainty. We crave control. And we crave a risk-free life. I know that's my tendency. But maybe we're learning that that's not really how life works. You know what Jesus says in the face of fear and danger and uncertainty? He says, "Follow me. Follow me." We are to walk by faith in him. He guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23. Thank you, Patrick, for reading for us. So listen, if we're not answering the call to follow Jesus, how can we expect to be fishers of men for him? This gets us into our next point here, our second way of life that Jesus calls us to as his disciples. With this new life he's given to us, the second way of life is becoming fishers of men by him and for him. Becoming fishers of men by him and for him. Jesus has the authority to command us, folks, to follow him. And he also has the power to transform us, to change us, to make us into what he wants us to be. This is what he tells these four vocational fishermen. He says, I'm going to make you become fishers of men. The obvious contrast, he's going to show them how to catch men for God's kingdom and glory and eternity. In place of catching fish for earthly provision and temporal sustenance. No longer would they be catching fish and killing them. Now they'd be catching men and saving them. He's talking about spreading the net of the gospel so that all who repent and believe in response to the call will be caught up in the kingdom of God. Notice, he doesn't say, follow me and you will become fishers of men. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, he's going to train them, teach them, turn them from being fishers of fish to fishers of men. Obviously, Jesus is the master trainer, the prince of preachers, the evangelist extraordinaire. He proclaimed the gospel of God. He preached good news. He heralded the hope of eternal life. And what did it get him? It got him crucifixion on the cross. But in the process, he was leading, teaching, training his disciples, these four fishermen to start. He showed them, sent them out, brought them back, taught them again, sent them out again. The 12 disciples, people, were the very start of the church. Isn't that interesting to stop and think about? These very 12 men written the pages of the Gospels. And they became apostles who would spread the good news throughout the land, winning many souls to Christ and turning this world upside down. These were not men of high pedigree. They were not very schooled. They were not very educated. They were not the most articulate of speakers. They didn't go to seminary. They were not rabbis in training. They were not the academic elite. They were just humble fishermen who spent most of their time outdoors, battling the elements, trying to survive by catching fish in the sea. Jesus' first words to them after "follow me" are about winning souls, are about evangelism, spreading the gospel. And he means to make all of his disciples become fishers of men, spreaders of the good news, even us. That's the Great Commission. So this should cause us to search our hearts today. Are we becoming fishers of men? Because that's what Jesus calls us to be. That's what we are to do. We are to be becoming. If evangelizing the lost has such a priority for Jesus, should it not be priority for you as his followers, for me as his follower? Do you find yourself consumed with this enterprise that he calls you to? Or are you more kind of just laid back about it? The fish will come jumping into the boat. When it does, I'll try to be ready. That would be a dangerous attitude to take, a wrong attitude. Recall again, the Great Commission is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And it comes from the Great Commissioner, the one who gives the charge. He told the disciples before he ascended into heaven, "You shall be my witnesses. You shall be the ones spreading the gospel." That's his call for all of his followers, all true believers, every single member of the family of our Heavenly Father. So I ask again, is evangelism a priority in your life? Is it a way of life for you in the new life that Christ has given you. The old Puritan Thomas Boston, who was when he was a young minister, he wrote this in his diary. Year 1699. He was also a fly fisherman, by the way, from Scotland. He wrote, "Reading in secret, my heart was touched with Jesus' words, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' My soul cried out for the accomplishing of that in me, and I was very desirous to know how I might follow Christ so as to be a fisher of men." End quote. It might seem obvious to you, folks, or maybe not, but listen, the best way to become a fisher of men is simply to follow Jesus. Follow Him. Be faithful to follow Jesus. That means we watch how He fished. We read about Him. We seek to imitate Him. It means reading the Bible, lingering, cherishing His words and His deeds and His ministry and His life and His person, learning how He caught souls, meditating and reflecting and preaching the gospel to ourselves, and even to one another as Christians, speak the gospel to one another. We need to be at the task, wanting to be faithful. And maybe we'll cry out like Thomas Boston did and ask Jesus, "Make us like you. Make us like you, fishers of men." And here's the comfort. Here's the comfort, folks. Jesus has the power to transform His disciples. He's in the process of transforming, changing us. It doesn't matter what our personality type is. Okay? It doesn't matter if evangelism's not our gift. Becoming fishers of men is not just the job of the preacher. Every person who claims Christ, who's the disciple of Christ, who says, "Yes, I follow Christ," is becoming a fisher of men. We are to be faithful to be spreading the gospel. So we just need to follow and submit to His will, pray, trust, depend on Him to change us, to make us into instruments in His hands to win souls. So we conclude here. When you think about it, the Christian life is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. When I say that, I mean it's not complicated. The Christian life is to follow Jesus and to become fishers of men, evangelizers. Christians are called to be discipled and to make disciples. Are you being discipled these days? Are you making disciples? We live for Christ and as Christ commands, and we help others to know Him so they can live for Christ and as Christ commands. Spurgeon again said, when he was asked, "What's more important for the Christian, Bible reading or prayer?" He said, "That's like asking what's more important, breathing in or breathing out." Likewise, for the Christian life, following Jesus means to obey His commands to edify the church, edify the saints, and evangelize the lost. Be discipled and make disciples. Can't say that one is more important than the other. This is the Christian life. It's not complicated. It's simple. Be grown in Christ and bring others to Christ. We have clear instructions. So if we are a follower of Christ, both of those things are major, major cares and passions of your soul and your heart and your life. So I want us to be encouraged this morning that God is the power unto salvation. Hey, we're not in charge of saving souls. We're just in charge of faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And God is going to be the one to save that soul if He wills it. Amen? Hey, it's not, that's too heavy a weight, a burden for us to carry around. Okay? But we need to be faithful at the ready, at the task, to be becoming fishers of men. So let us praise our Lord for giving us the command to follow him, and knowing that his goodness and mercy and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And with that, let us humbly ask him to make us become evangelizers, as he's called each of us to be, so that through us, his gospel and his kingdom will be advanced for his glory. And let's pray. God, we feel like we've just scratched the surface on what all this means, on what your call is, what your charge is, what your power is, what your authority is. There seems to be potential for many sermons on each of those topics. And yet, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, we want to take it in appropriate measure. We want to receive it, God, even in its compactness and its denseness. And we ask your help, Lord, to not just hear these words, but to apply them. God, help us, if we are true disciples of Christ, to put these things into practice, that we would be actually following you, walking in obedience. God, building up the church, fellowshipping, finding accountability, having mutual discipleship and love and care for one another, as we are called to do as Christians. And also, God, to be faithful and strengthened and empowered and changed and transformed by you to become those who are seeking out the lost. There's so many, Father, who don't know you. We're reminded of Paul's words in Romans 9, how he would almost wish to be accursed so that his brothers would be saved, his fellow man would be saved. God, I pray that we would be changed this morning. We'd be convicted and encouraged and challenged, God, to be your true disciples and to answer the call to make disciples of Christ by faithfully proclaiming the good news. Thank you, Father, again, for this time in your word. I pray that you've been pleased by it. We lift all of these things up to you, for you are worthy. In Christ's precious name, amen.